4. And let me pray before I say a couple of words about the text and then get to the reading of it. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for the evening that you've provided and for the word that is a comfort to us. Lord, you gave us the word. And you gave the word to us that we might be comforted and that the church might be protected throughout the ages from those who would try and introduce heresy into the midst of your people. This is your word. It is true. It doesn't wander from the truth, and it does comfort the heart of your people. And it also, and we're thankful for this, it convicts the heart of those who stand outside of the church. And we're thankful for that because through conviction and through the application of your Spirit's work, through the application of Christ, we know that you bring those who stand outside inside. And so, Father, we pray that you will work in the hearts of your people, but also, Lord, work in the hearts of those who stand outside, that they too may be your people. Father, we ask and pray now that you'll do this for your glory, for the good of your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we look at 2 through 6, not a very long portion of text in Colossians chapter 4, we notice that there are some similarities. There's a bit of a parallel between the two. For instance, if you look at 2 through 4 tells us, it actually ends that particular section with Paul saying something to the effect that, pray for me as you pray that the door would be opened for the word, that I might know how I ought to speak, that I might speak as I ought to speak. And then in 5 through 6, you notice that it ends with Paul encouraging the believers in Colossae to be able to answer people how they ought to answer. And so there's a sense in which you can divide up this 2 through 6 in this way. In 2 through 4, it's about talking to God. It's about prayer, and it's about a prayer for him as he explains the word of God. And in 5 through 6, it's about talking to people. So there's a bit of a parallel there between the ideas, and I want us to just look tonight at 5 through 6. So let's open up to chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, a very brief reading. Let me read to you the word of the living God. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I want you to think about this text, at least for a moment, in light of its historical context. One of the things that you have a tendency to think as you read this text is that it's dealing with heresy, and it is. Epaphras has come to Paul, and he's brought a problem from the Lycus Valley. And Paul deals with that problem throughout the letter. And yet now, here at the end, it seems as if Paul is wrapping things up. He's praying that he may have opportunities to explain the word as a door is opened for the word. But he also talks to them about how they ought to interact with outsiders. Now, I think that's important when you think about the overall thrust of this letter, a letter dealing with heresy, not only in the Lycus Valley, but in Colossae itself. Why is that? Well, you know as well as I do that heresy, things of that nature, can take a lot of time up in the life of the church and distract from the mission of the church. And it's almost as if Paul, at the end of the letter, is saying, now, let's get back to main things. We've had to deal with that really hard situation, and I took most of the letter dealing with it, but let's remind ourselves of the church's mission. Let's pray for the open door for the word, and that I might explain it as I ought. And let's also think about you in the Lycus Valley, in Colossae, as you meet with people outside. Let's think about that, and let's pray for you as you as you have opportunity to speak with people. And so I would say to you that there is that in this text. But when you look at this text and think of it in that way, I think there's a bit of urgency in the text. It carries that sense of urgency. And I also think that this text comes with a bit of force. There's an obligation involved here. For instance, in verse 4 and in verse 6, there's that little Greek word, and it's translated, it is necessary. It's translated both times as ought. This is something we ought to do. Paul ought to be able to speak the word clearly. And these people ought to give an answer to those who are outside. There's a sense of obligation that is brought to bear upon us through this text. It's one of those, if I can put it this way, it's one of those listen up texts. This is what a redeemed life looks like. And therefore, live that redeemed life. In other words, let me put it like this. A life united to Christ looks different than a life that's not united to Christ. And Paul is saying, this is what a life united to Christ looks like. I want you to think about it this way, and it gets a little bit more personal at this point. I mean, one of the things that we're talking about in this text is how we behave toward outsiders. We know that God uses means to bring people to faith. And we're sometimes those means, or our prayers, or the presentation of the gospel that we offer, and so on. It's not as if someone's salvation depends upon us. It depends upon God. And yet God is pleased to bring us into usefulness as a secondary cause, as a means to bring about a good end, i.e. somebody's salvation. This is one of those texts that reminds us of that very thing, and about how important it is for us to interact wisely and carefully with those who are on the outside. It's one of those texts that call us to a sense of, as I said, urgency and obligation as we think about those outside of Christ. Well, there are a couple of things I'd like to say to you, maybe three, and if the Spirit moves, four. But we'll start with a few. The first thing I want you to notice is that we are, as redeemed people, to redeem the time. A redeemed life redeems the time. Now, you know the expression, I need to buy some time. You know, every time I need to buy some time and I go to the shelf, there's none available. I wish there were, but you know that expression, I need to buy a little time. I think it's funny, this expression actually comes to us in the Old Testament. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 2? In Daniel chapter 2, the king Nebuchadnezzar has that dream, and he summons the wise men, the magicians, and so on, and he says to them, now, I want you to know something. You guys put me to the test all the time, and so what I'm going to do to you this time is I'm going to make you not only tell me the interpretation of the dream, but guess what? Guess who's going to tell me the dream? You guessed it, guys. You are. And they are flat-footed at that point and very frightened. And so they begin to appeal for time. And do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar says? He says, you are trying to gain time. He said, you are trying to buy some time and it's not going to work. That's the idea. But we are to buy some time. We are to buy back time. We're to redeem time. That's what this text calls us to do. We're to be purchasers of time. Now, what does it mean? I mean, think about it. What does it mean? You only have so much time. There are only 8,760 hours in a year. That doesn't seem like a lot. It does seem like a lot when you say it, but when you really think about it, not a lot of time. There's no more and there's no less. You need to use it. How are you going to use it? How are you going to purchase it, buy it back? Well, I think Christ helps us at this point. Because when we think about redemption, our mind immediately goes to Christ, who redeemed not only time, but redeemed us. But in the Gospels, there's a wonderful couple of places that just push us into thinking about the application of the redemption of the time for ourselves. First of all, Luke 4:43 is one of those. There, Jesus says that I must preach the gospel, for that's the purpose I was sent. In other words, he knows his purpose. Now, his purpose is to preach the gospel, and it's to embody the gospel, not only in his obedience and in his proclamation, but also as he goes to the cross and becomes a curse bearer. But he knows his purpose, the purpose for which he was sent. But then there's this in John 9:4. He says, I must do the works that my Father appointed before night, or as it is day. And I'm butchering that. So I think it's probably better for me to read it to you. 9:4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. How about that? That's a lot better. The point is this. Christ not only knows the purpose for which he was sent, but when you think about it, Christ knows how to redeem the time. We need to do the work that I was appointed to do while it's day. And that's the idea of redeeming the time, not piddling it away. I'll never forget when I started college. I had already been out of high school about 4 years, and I was working in a factory, and I was fretting a bit about where the time was going to come from in order to go to college. I was married. I was working at this factory on swing shift, and I was a little fearful. And a man at this factory said to me, and now he was in, I think, maybe his fourth year of college, and I think it had all told, took him like 12 years to make it through. But he said, most people piddle away time. And he said, if you, and this wasn't a believer, he said, if you redeem the time, you'll have plenty. And he was right. And you know, that was an outsider giving advice to a believer. If you don't piddle away your time, if you redeem your time, there's plenty of time. And that's the idea. And we need to redeem the time. Now, it's not just an abstract redemption of the time, but there's a purpose for redeeming of the time. And that's the next point that I want to talk with you about. And it's this: the redeemed walk in wisdom. The redeemed walk in wisdom. They walk in wisdom as they redeem this time. I want you to think about that word walk. It's the word peripateto. There were peripatetic philosophers in the ancient times. And the peripatetic philosophers were philosophers who had schools that walked behind them. They didn't have a classroom. They would walk around and they would speak to their students. And this idea in Jewish thought, as it's brought into the Greek culture by Paul, is a way of life, a pattern of life. In other words, there's a way of living that we ought to engage in. And that's what he's talking about here. And it's wonderful when you think about this. I learned to categorize it this way from Elder Traub. He talks to young people at the college about the patterns in the scriptures that organize one's life. And for instance, he talks about the Sabbath organizing one's week. He talks about tithing organizing one's finances. He talks about marriage organizing one's intimate life. And those are patterns, principles rather, built into the scriptures that have a way of impressing a pattern on one's life. And that's the idea, this way of life, this way of doing things. But I want you to think about this for a minute. This text is talking about patterns and habits toward those, or with reference to those outside. Now, who are those outside? Obviously, those outside of Christ, outside of the church. Now, it's important to remember this. And it's important to remember this because Paul is saying, remember, to this heresy-ravaged church, let's get back to the main thing. As I wrap up, let me remind you that there are those on the outside who are suffering and in need of you behaving in a right way toward them. Now, I think more than ever, we need this counsel. We need this counsel. I need this counsel along with you, because when we think about those outside, we have a tendency to be a bit, well, maybe I'm just being autobiographical, and I'm willing to be that way for the purposes here. We have a tendency to be a bit jaded toward those who are outside, a bit cynical, a bit distrustful toward those who are outside, especially in our political and social climate. And these words are a good reminder to someone like me, and I trust someone like you. They're patterns that we need to, those are patterns of thinking that we need to work out of our thinking and replace them with the things that Paul is talking about here in this letter. And one of the things that he's telling us to do is to be wise toward those who are outside, or with reference to those who are outside. Now, that prompts us to ask a question: what's wisdom? Well, I'm going to talk to you about wisdom and its application, but there's a handy way to think about wisdom that I want to give to you, because it just sort of puts the oughtness right in front of us that I mentioned earlier in the sermon. When you think about the levels leading up to wisdom, you first of all think about data, just loose bits of information. And we're living in the information age, and it doesn't take much to go on the internet and find all kinds of information. But when you find all, for instance, you type in grasshoppers, and grasshoppers come, and all sorts of grasshoppers come up. But then there is not just data, but there is knowledge rather. And knowledge is the categorization of the loose bits of data. For instance, you have common conehead grasshoppers, and you have common meadow katydids, and you have all kinds of different bugs that look like grasshoppers that I just call grasshoppers because I don't know the difference between any one of them. But you, as you begin to categorize those discrete bits of data, then you begin to have understanding, and understanding tells you what you can do with those grasshoppers. For instance, you could feed some types of grasshoppers to your pets, or you could dip some in chocolate, or you could use all of them to chase your siblings around. Do not do that. Don't want to see anybody chasing their siblings around with grasshoppers tonight at the hot dog roast and then telling your parents that Pastor Jeff told you to do so. I digress. Anyway, the last is wisdom. And wisdom tells you what you ought to do with the information that you've categorized and now can use. Wisdom is the ought question. What ought I to do? And that's what we're being asked here. How ought I to walk before those who are outside, with reference to those who are outside? And as you look at the book of Colossians, I think there are some things that you can glean, even though the book was about heresy. You can glean what it is to walk wisely with reference to those who are outside. Let me just have you look at a few places. First of all, notice in 3:7, we are not to walk according to the old way of living. In other words, when you meet up with some outsiders, maybe that you used to know, or those you're trying to impress now, you don't adopt your old ways. You don't think, and some do, but you should not think that you can gain an in with an outsider by acting like them. That's contrary to gospel wisdom. Don't act like your old self if you're trying to show forth Christ. And then in 2:6, notice this. You've received Christ, so walk in him. That's the advice, isn't it? When you meet up with those who are on the outside, you walk as Christ before them, not as your old self. It's pretty simple and straightforward. But then this as well. You walk in the wisdom of the gospel. Not what you wish or what you think, but what the gospel demands. That's how you walk. The wisdom of the gospel. And then thirdly, how about this? With urgency. Now, I say urgency, but I want to make sure that you know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about panic. I'm not talking about losing your head freneticism that I've got to do something because I've got to be urgent about this. No, the idea is that you make the most of opportunities that are put in your pathway. You redeem the time, and so walk in wisdom toward outsiders as God gives you opportunity. Redeem the time in that sense. That's wisdom. That's how you ought to walk. And there's so much more. But that gives you a good, strong idea about what Paul's talking about in just these few words. But the third thing I want to share with you is this. The redeemed ought to speak with wisdom. The redeemed ought to speak with wisdom. Now, notice what he says. He says that our conversation ought to be gracious and it ought to be seasoned with salt. Gracious and seasoned with salt. Let me say a couple of things about this. First of all, graciousness here is not just kindness. Graciousness is not simply kindness. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about let your conversation, well, let the gospel come forth. Not in an unnatural way. In other words, I'm not advocating that everybody memorizes, the old EE outline, although that's not bad. It's not a hindrance to you. But that's not what he's talking about. Let an outline of the gospel be upon your lips. No, that's not what he has in mind. What he has in mind is speak the truth and speak it in love. What he has in mind is let Christ come forth from your lips naturally. Don't suppress him. That's our tendency, isn't it? Our tendency in this culture is to see if we can talk religiously without necessarily bringing Christ into the mix, because Christ offends and we know it. And I'm not talking about just offending for the sake of offense. I'm talking about Christ naturally coming forth from our lips because we received Christ, and so we walk in him, and so talk about him. That's what I'm talking about. I think that's what Paul's talking about. I think he has that idea in mind when he talks about speaking with graciousness, speaking with gospel lips. But also, he talks about our speech being seasoned with salt. Now, what is salt? Well, if you think about salt and the different ways that people describe it, oftentimes they'll talk about how salt is a preservative and so on and so forth. But I think that the scriptures, at least in a couple of cases, and I think in others as well, remind us that salt is wisdom. I want you to, if you want, go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. I'll have you just go here and maybe one other place, or maybe I'll just mention it. But you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And we always wonder, how is that? What's being said here? And we often, again, think about salt as being a sort of a preservative, and so we speak and be salt in the world and preserve the world. And I don't think that's what it's talking about at all. And I don't think that's what it's talking about, because those words, lost its taste, are translated from the Greek moronic. If salt has become moronic. Now, how does salt become moronic? Well, I don't think that he's talking about table salt. I think he's talking about wisdom. So if you read it like this, if you read it and put wisdom in there, it makes perfect sense. You are the wisdom of the earth, but if wisdom has become moronic, you see, that's the idea. And so wisdom and foolishness are put in contrast to one another, and you see that same sort of parallel in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. There's the wisdom of God and the foolishness of the world. And so here again, I think he's talking about wisdom. Now, many are intimidated by this. They're actually afraid to think about this because they don't see themselves as very wise. And what is more, they think of the tongue as a very dangerous thing. And you think about those two things together, the tongue is dangerous and I'm not very wise, and so they don't want to speak into the culture. But again, think of Christ. Christ, remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 40 and 52, remember Christ grew in wisdom. Remember when he went to his hometown in Matthew 13, they said to him after hearing him, "Where did this man get his wisdom?" And you say to me, I know what you're going to say, okay, that's Christ, but what about us? I'm certainly not Christ, that's true. I want you to see something, though. This is wonderful, powerful. We should remind ourselves of this daily. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And he goes on to talk about righteousness and sanctification and redemption and so forth. But in Christ, we are in Christ, who became for us the wisdom of God. And Paul reminds us of this in a very powerful way. Look at what he says in chapter 2 and verse 3. He talks about our lives being hidden in Christ. And then he says this. He says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I am hidden where the treasures are hidden in Christ. And in fact, James reminds us that if we simply ask for wisdom, God gives it in abundance. And so here again, we find Paul reminding us how to speak with reference to those who are outside. Speak graciously. Have the gospel. Have gospel wisdom on your lips and be wise in the face of a world that needs to hear this kind of wisdom. And I want to simply end by reminding you of something that I think we see daily played out in the news in front of us. You remember how our vice president, when she was running as a candidate for president, was not very well thought of by the media, and she wasn't very well thought of by the populace, and so she ended up dropping out of the race. And then remember how in the race for the presidency in 2020, remember how all of a sudden everyone loved our vice president. And, you know, the Los Angeles Times opened up a column that was going to comment on her doings, comings, and goings. And everybody seemed to love her. And now she's falling again. And I thought about her in light of this. And I thought to myself, where is a person like that going to hear real value? Where's a person like that going to hear riches that they can hold on to? Where's a person like that going to hear wisdom? I mean true wisdom. And then I got to thinking about the people that I know. Not the vice president, but people I know who are like the vice president, who need to hear this kind of wisdom because they hear junk. Let's face it. They hear junk day in and day out. And sometimes they even speak junk. These are the people on the outside who need to hear. They need us to walk in wisdom and to speak graciously and with the wisdom of the gospel into their lives. That's what Christ did. When we look at the gospels, that's what he did. And as redeemed, as people who live in him, this is the way we ought to be living toward the world. Father in heaven, we thank you. We certainly praise you for your word, and we ask that your hand would be upon us. We pray, Father, that you will help us to do just what your word says, to redeem the time. The days are evil. Help us to speak with grace and salt. Father, help us to do these things because we know they bring you glory. Help us to do these things because we know that this is your word, your command to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.